theme verse together. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, but though thou and thy seed may live. Tongues are getting all twisted up this morning. All right, let's turn to page 83. 83, our theme song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Sing out on this first verse. Praise the Lord. Guide me.
Start off as we have sung here, not only songs but praises through prayer. And we'll start with a word of prayer to our Lord. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you are the King who rules this universe. Not all men recognize this, but your goal and your plan is to bring all men to the place where they may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Truly, you are the Most High. There is none higher than you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit our lives and ourselves underneath you and arrange ourselves according to this perfect and divine order where you are our God and we are your people. Father, we thank you that your great sovereignty over this world means that the Word of God is never bound. And I think of your apostle who had mentioned that though he was in chains, that the Word of God continued to go forward. And Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul who spoke of the things falling out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that in every area of our lives that you can use us to bring glory to your name. And so, Father, we pray that we might live and dedicate ourselves anew and afresh to this great cause. The proclaiming through your word of the eternal salvation and the glory of your name. And Lord, we pray that every part of this service would delight your heart, that every secret thought of our heart would be focused upon you. And Lord, we might commune with you throughout this service in every aspect. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to welcome you to our service today. So glad to be in the house of the Lord together and the fellowship that we can have. And just want to let you know of a few things that are going on and ways that you can participate. I encourage you to come this evening. Tonight we have a special additional aspect to our service, which is communion with the Lord as we observe the Lord's Supper. And so we're looking forward to that. And also be looking at God's inheritance that he's given to us. So it'll be an encouraging message and a focus upon the Lord as we meet together this evening. And then also this Saturday, we have the Ladies' Fall Brunch. That'll be on 10 a.m., and there's a sign-up sheet in the lobby. I encourage you to sign up there and come and be encouraged and be an encouragement to someone else as well. Then next Sunday, we have our quarterly snack, which is our have a good time of fellowship afterwards. We're going to take down the chairs, set up some volleyball nets and play after we've had some food together, and that's always a good time, and enjoy that. If I don't hurt my fingers, it'll be a good night, but we'll see what happens. I rarely come out of those things unscathed, but it'll be a good time together. And then next Saturday, just to put on the calendars for the men, this is after our election, and we're going to meet together on Saturday, 7 a.m., have a breakfast, good time of fellowship there, but we're going to pray. We're going to ask for God's blessing upon us as a church to fulfill the mission that he's given to us, and we're going to call down God's blessing upon our country and for God to help us and to meet those needs even around the world. So it's a good time of fellowship. So I encourage you to mark those things on your calendar and participate, be involved. You will be blessed if you're able to come. Our missionary family of the week is Glenn and Sarah Swanson. And he is currently right now teaching through the Old Testament through some first-generation Christians. So he's really enjoying that opportunity for those that are just been saved and learning what their Bible is, and just they're growing. They are renting a new location for their church, and so they're getting adjusted to that. And he's been printing materials, so you can pray for God's effectiveness for tracts and Bibles and even Bible studies that he's presenting. And then they had some good news to share. They are expecting number 3. So they really pray for that pregnancy and everything to go really well. And our church family of the week is, no problem. Someone we care about. Even though All right, that doesn't even stop. I can't. Where's the eject button? All right, Charles and Jenny. Is there anything we can pray for you guys about? Amen. Amen. Well, we're glad that you guys are doing better. Good to see you guys today. So, all right, we'll continue to sing and lift up our voices to the Lord.
All right, let's take our hymnals again. Turn to page 391, and if you're able to, if you would, please stand and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I'm resolved. And I like that the chorus where it says, if we're resolved, then we need to hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. 391.
Thank you. If your Bibles, if you would, this morning, open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14 today. You shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. To cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. May God bless the readers this morning. You may be seated. And at this time, we're going to go to this God individually in prayer.
Appreciate that song and the prayer that it is, may Christ be seen in me. May that be our prayer each and every day. We have an opportunity to show our love for the Lord by a very practical way of giving. And so we're going to take up at this time our regular offering and all the needs that are come in or go to furtherance of the gospel here and around the world. I'm going to ask Brother Josh Coburn if you wouldn't mind praying for offering here this evening.
Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for this day you've given us and just what a beautiful morning it is, Lord, and just have the ability to gather together and worship you and learn about you in fellowship, Lord, with other believers. Just pray that as we take up this offering, that you would just bless it and just that it would go to just further your gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Elizabeth and Pastor. Jesus, I love thee. So let's take our hymnals and sing another song about Jesus and how Jesus paid it all. 355 in your hymn book. 355, Jesus paid it all. Six twenty-eight. Jesus loves me. Not Jesus loves even me, although he does that. But this is Jesus loves me. Let's all stand on this when we sing this. We kind of think of this one, and it is a song for children. Sang, I'm sure, in Sunday schools for years and years and years. But it has great words and great meaning, so let's all sing this song.
Jesus. seated.
Amen. It's amazing what the name Jesus can do, is it not? When we truly know who he is. And just that simple mentioning of his name can bring everything into right perspective. He truly is our hope. He's a rock on whom we have built, our only sure foundation. And we have confidence because he rose from the dead and he lives forevermore. And so what a great truth. An old song set to different tune, but helps to think through those words again, and very well done. So
We'll take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we make our way through the book of Deuteronomy and hear God's heart to us through His voice in the Old Testament. And at this time, we do that, we'll also go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church and allow them to get on their way. I know what they're going to hear about, so I'm excited about what I'm going to preach good and long so they can have a little revival over there. So, oh, that's good. As we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to just keep in our minds that every time you come to this passage that even you can get to a spot where you are thinking through the structure of how God has put this to us. And so I think the analogy of the house is very helpful. So as we come up, where there's a lot of introductory, there's some opening steps, there's a pathway that helps set the direction for us as we entered into Deuteronomy. But when we came to chapter 6, we got off the front porch and we're entering through the front door. The main wreath that's right there is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is the one Lord. He is unique. There is no one like Him. And we must love Him with all of our heart. How are we going to do that? What's the threshold to get through that? It is found by loving His words, that we are to lay them up in our hearts. They have to become a part of who we are so that they are coming out of our mouths and we are teaching them to our children, to everyone else around us, and that they are just evidently on display in every part of our lives. And now we've come to this section that we're dealing with. Now we've entered into the room and He's going to deal with the very first table. And so I said that there are three rooms, that this is the way to look at this house in some sense. That's going to be Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8. So we've got three of the rooms that we're going to examine. And on this first room, there's going to be two tables. And so we're looking at the first table, and that is verses 11 through verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 10 through verse 19. And so we saw that there were three warnings, one found in verse 12, to make sure you do not forget, then verse 14, do not follow, and verse 16, do not tempt or test. And so I'm going to give you a little bit more of a detailed look at what this table looks like, and you may say, whoa, man, oh, turn it off, it's too complicated. You know, as I was looking and just thinking through this passage, I thought of my grandmother. We would go to her house, and especially for Thanksgiving, but it wasn't just Thanksgiving. She loved to put on a spread. I mean, we would have, there were four kids in my family, and there were four kids in my cousin's family. So there were two sisters that were alive, and so there was, basically it all worked out to be, what's that, 14. For years and years and years, there was 14 of us around this table. And she would put out, I mean, they had this huge pull-out table that they bought from the Amish, and she would just have every square inch of that table filled with things. You'd have your meats, and oftentimes it wasn't just one meat. You'd have your turkey and then your ham and your roast beef over here. And, of course, she wanted a nicely well-balanced meal that had vegetables and corn and green beans and mixed vegetables and broccoli and, I mean, all different aspects. It was never just one. There was like two or three vegetables, so you could have a vegetable over here and it was going around. Then you'd have your sweets. That was my favorite part. I'm not talking about desserts. I'm talking about the sweets that are part of the meal, like the rolls and the jelly. I mean, that jelly was candy. And so you put the jelly in the rolls. You had your cranberries, your fruit salad. I love that salad. you know, anyway, sweet potatoes. I do like salad, by the way. I'm just being facetious here. I'm talking off the cuff, you can see today. I'm not going to work. This is kind of an element that even for her, it was not just balanced in terms of nutrition, but it was balanced in terms of taste. It was balanced in terms of looks. She said, ma'am, she couldn't stand it if all the vegetables were orange or they were all green. No. They got to have different colors and everything. I mean, it had to be aesthetically pleasing as well. It was just incredible. And I look at this and I say, you know what the Lord is putting on this table? Let's not think of it as this is the description of the table. Let's think of it as the food that's on the table for us to eat. And there's some things that we need, some good meat of some great warnings to have. But along with those, there's also some things you're not supposed to do, but there's some things you ought to do. You know, you need some fruit, you need some vegetables. I mean, we got to have them both together. And then there's some of the beauty of God's work. And so if you kind of look at this, you're going to see that the beginning in verse 10 and 11, it is what God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. When you go into the land, I mean, you're going to have cities that are already built for you and houses that are stocked full in their pantries. And you're going to have gardens already tilled and ready for you to pick off the vine. This is the blessing of God. He's going to prepare something for you. But he says, during that time, I want you to be warned that the great danger is that you might forget the Lord. And he goes on to describe a little bit what that forgetting is going to look like. In verse 14, there's a warning about idolatry. But after the forgetting, there's a solution. There is a commitment of allegiance to worship and fear and serve and swear by the Lord. You hang on tenaciously to your God. Do not forget him. Because if you do, you will fall to the pressure of idolatry. And then God goes into this middle section. He's going to describe the warning of severe consequences for that idolatry. And he's going to go on to fill out this warning of what it means to tempt God. And he said, and I think there's a direct correlation. Don't tempt him, but make sure that you're obedient to him. So the solution to tempting God is found in verse 17. And then verse 18 presents kind of a final, this is what you're supposed to do. Let me take loving God and package it into some different terminology here in verse 18. And then he says in 18 and 19, these are the blessings again. So he returns to the blessing that he wants to give to them. And so it is really a beautiful, well-balanced meal that we are eating in two courses. And so this is the second course that we get to look at here today. And so as we dive into this, there is this warning in verse 14. He says, and ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. The first thing that needs to be noted is this is seen in connection with forgetting God. And I can't help but see Jeremiah chapter 2, 13 everywhere. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living water and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. So you bypass the drinking fountain in the back so that you can go out to the mud puddle outside and try to drink something, and yet the water's seeping away and you're got your face all muddy because you're looking for something that cannot satisfy. And you're dirty, and you've just passed over what could have quenched your soul and your heart. And so if we will find delight in God and be filled with Him, you cannot be tempted with the roadkill of Satan's idols. And so if you're dealing with this element of saying, I am struggling with idolatry, my heart continually wanders away to other allegiances, what that means is I'm not being satisfied. I'm not drinking from the Lord. I've forgotten the Lord. Let's use the language of this text. And when you forget the Lord and all of His blessing, now you are ready. You are, so to speak, easy pickings. You are fodder for Satan. He's going to have a field day with someone who is filled with thirstiness. He can pull out all of his wicked little charms and cause us to go after them. This expression, following after other gods, is used throughout the scripture, and it is a very picturesque type expression. It's a picture of a pursuit. You're following after. I mean, you're on the track and you're running. I mean, you're going after him. It'd be used for of someone who's hunting game. Maybe this is certainly the time of year for that. And some of you may be sitting and waiting for them to come. Others are out there tracking them and pursuing them in pursuit. So you find them and you've got a goal. You know what? If you're going to follow God and follow after him, you have to every single day say, I want fellowship with God. I need him. I'm seeking him every day. This is speaking to an allegiance, a pursuit of your life. This is my goal. I am following after God. Because if you don't follow after Him, hard after Him, you will be following after something else. You will be pursuing something of lesser goals. But this word following after also has a picture of imitation. Meaning, wherever this person goes, I want to go with them as well. One of the members of our church, to protect their innocency, I will not mention their name. But they cajoled me into going into a 5K race yesterday. And here I am running out there, and I've never been on this race before. And they're like, well, they're going through the instructions of what you're supposed to do. And I'm like, what? What'd they say? Where are we supposed to go? Ready, set. You know, I'm thinking, oh, I think I know what I'm supposed to do. I really don't know what I'm going to do. So you know what I got to do? We take off. I'm certainly not leading the pack, I'll tell you that. But there are some runners, one of the church member I'm talking about here. they're out there in front, and they're leading. You know what I'm doing? I'm following after. I'm pursuing. I'm saying, I'm gonna try to stay within eye shot. So that wherever he turns, I can turn. And I'll finish this race if I can stay within at least, you know, he turned around the corner. I'm like, oh, okay, this is the time to catch up because who knows where we're going to go next. And thankfully, I finished the race. Praise the Lord. It was good. It was a good experience for me. So I say it tongue in cheek. The part here is as if you're following the Lord, it means that it's going to change your behavior and your characteristics. You say, what does God do? How does God respond in this circumstance, in this place? Because I want to have fellowship with Him. And if He goes this direction and I go that direction, we can't communicate anymore. So there's an element of this following after God is this pursuit of God in allegiance, but also it means that His character and His attributes become a pattern for my life and my behavior. You say, how can God's attributes translate into human actions? I'm glad you asked. God sent His own Son to answer that very question. God in human flesh lived and displayed and revealed for us the very character of God that we ought to be. That's why when we talk about our pursuit and our goal, we say Christ-likeness, because He is the embodiment of all that we should be. He is the runner, looking unto Jesus, so that you and I might finish the course and the race, because He set down the path, and we follow Him. The warning here mentions that these people are surrounded. There are people which are going to be all round about you, and these people have other gods. As soon as you stop pursuing the Lord and you don't have a commitment in your heart, this is one of the beautiful messages past week I heard from another pastor at the pastor's conferences. One of his points that stuck out, I'm like, man, this comes right into what I'm preaching today, is you must be committed to the principle of nonconformity. You will not be conformed to this world. I'm not talking about the pagans of the Romans 2,000 years ago. I'm not talking about the Canaanites 4,000 years ago. I'm talking about the pagan Canaanites around you today. There is in every age what the Bible has said is called the world. There are those that are hostile to God and they're following the course of Satan and fulfilling the desires of their flesh, and they're just living their life unaware of the spiritual dynamic that's happening. But I'm going to tell you what they are aware. They're just making themselves happy any way that they can. And they are worshiping false gods. And the great temptation of the people who are living in a time of great blessing and great wealth is to begin to follow the other people around you, to live like the world. We've looked at this in Romans chapter 12. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. He is our God. We are His servants. And the opposite of that is conformity to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Ephesians chapter 4 says, I testify in the Lord that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk. Why? It's in the vanity of their mind. Their mind is filled with emptiness and empty pursuits, having their understanding darkened. They don't have clarity of the truth and understanding what's ultimate and what's valuable through the being alienated from the life of God. They don't have a life of fellowship with God. They're just doing what is natural to them, and it says, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. And what do they do? Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Whatever pleasure comes their way, clean or unclean, especially unclean, to work all uncleanness with greediness, more and more and more and more. And he says to those Ephesians, but ye have not so learned Christ. Your goal is completely different. You have a relationship with Him. You have the life of God within you. You have the Spirit of Christ that's teaching you. 1 John 2:15, still in the Bible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You've got two choices. Pleasing God, pleasing self. What are the lusts thereof? You're pleasing yourself. If that's what you want to live for, or you can live for God, you want to obey Him, you'll abide forever. This is a summary in some sense of what this passage is teaching us here. So I want to ask you, what do unsaved people in America live for? Who have no life from God? What are the things that they live for? We could probably name some things, right? They live for instant gratification. What they want it now. I just watched a little thing on credit card debt. It was staggering. The average American has $37,000 in credit card debt. That's just each and every American. Well, that debt spread across. I mean, just incredible. What do credit cards allow us to do? Allows me to get it now and pay later. I want to have what I want right now. We don't wait for things. Oh, we could talk about money. We could talk about sexual pleasure. We could talk about movies and entertainment. I remember walking out in my street, looking out one, I don't do that here, obviously there's nobody to look at, which is nice. But I could look down and see 12 houses in a cul-de-sac. Every single one of them had bright blue shining out their windows, flickering, going on and off, flick, 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 flick. Every single person in my neighborhood that night was sitting in front of a TV. That's what the world does. That's how they live their life. They just oriented themselves around pleasure. I'm not saying it's wrong for you. I'm not going looking around for your TV in your front living room. That's not my goal. That's not my heart. I'm just telling you, that's what the world does. Should we have our lives patterned after them? Do we have a different life? Do we have some? Is there things that we could do beyond? Aren't there things that we feel like I wish I had more time to do? I understand what it's like to be tired and come back and you're exhausted. It's a difficult thing. You have to ask the Lord. Say, Lord, is there something else you want me to do? Submit your TV and movies to God. That's all I'm asking you to do. That's all I'm asking you to do. And you answer to Him, not me. But I'm telling you, this world will influence you. It will conform you to its mold. Oh, there's fame people seek after, more seen in Facebook likes. You know, those things can suck you in. You post and post and post, and now you're looking for affirmation and constantly looking back to see if how many did I receive, and it becomes more and more important in our lives. Just get sucked into that thing. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying you can start living for something of a desire that really isn't a desire that pleases the Lord. It could be cars. It could be sports. I'm telling you, if you listen to sports commentators, more and more I'm recognizing how they use the language of the divine to describe athletes. Last night watching the World Series, I was watching TV at night, watching a sports game. All right, here we go. When I should have been preparing my message. No. All right, confession's good for the soul. He said, man, that guy has the, we looked at the boys and I said, is that really what he said? He is a strong left-handed pitcher or left-handed thrower. And he said, the left arm of God. I mean, we're talking about some aspects of, it's amazing. They describe when someone scores or something like this, it was magisterial. It was, you know, they try to hype it up to some level. They are worshiping something here. People are living for these things. And when their team loses, watch how they respond. Their God was crushed. For some. It can be position. It can be respect in a community. It can be comfort. I just want to be comfortable in life. I don't want anything that bothers me. So I just kind of go along to get along because I don't want anything to rock my boat. It could be food that we live for. Just enjoy eating, and that becomes the focus of our lives. The weekend, the pleasure, the rodeo, the hobbies, the fishing, the hunting, the big house that we want. All of these things. Self, just self and focus. So I'm not mentioning many of these things are not wrong. Maybe look through this. make sure I haven't mentioned anything that was inherently sinful. The reality, a lot of these things are gifts that God has given, but we've exalted them above the giver. And that is the great danger. And it's right here, this neon light that's shining out to us. When you're enjoying the prosperity of God, don't forget Him. What does that look like? It means that we begin to pursue other gods. What are the consequences for this? We're going to look at three things as we look at verse 15. You can probably spot them. There's the character of God, then the response of God, and the action of God. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Whew. So the character of God reminds us that He's a jealous God. Have we heard this before? We heard this back in Deuteronomy 5, so I don't have to review it very much for you, do I? But the point is, I want to draw the connection back to Deuteronomy 5 because in that context, it was about idolatry as well. Jealousy comes in connection with idolatry. I'm trying to remember if it's every single time. It may be because it's only used six times does God have this title. But in fact, one title for God throughout the Old Testament six times is a lot. And it's in the context of idolatry here again. It reminds us of the second commandment. And this element of not having other gods reminds us of the first commandment. And so anyway, there's a lot that's, it's, in some ways you could say, what's happening here is a flushing out of the Ten Commandments for us and what it looks like in our lives. What does it mean that He's a jealous God? It means that He has a love. Jealousy means passion. It means zeal. It's a love that's going to be moved. God has a passion for you and for your good. He does not want to see you destroy yourself. He created you. And as soon as you're out there in the mud puddle trying to suck up the last little bit of dirt from finding some, God looks upon you with compassion and great zeal. But it's not just a zeal for our love and for our good, but it's also for His glory. Remember that God has a love for, you say, Himself, but really we have a three-in-one God. who every one of the members of the Trinity loves the other members of the Trinity, and they, when they see such an affront, how do you think Jesus feels when God the Father is affronted by idolatry? He's a jealous God. He knows His Father deserves so much better. And how do you think the Father feels when everything should be focused on the Son? And for to me to live is not Christ, it's myself. Oh, the Father is jealous. He's jealous for the Son. And when the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our lives, and we shut Him down, and He is grieved within us, how do you think the Father and the Son feel? They are jealous for the Spirit. God is a passionate God, and I'm going to tell you, God gets motivated. This idea here is that there is, what does He say? Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee. Divine wrath is seen as a fire that's getting kindled up and stoked up. You know, what this means is God's getting emotionally disturbed. I'm going to tell you, do children all disobey their parents? How can I put this in the right light? Kids are out there playing. Dad said, don't play with my tools. And they're out there playing with the tools. See Dad walk by, they keep playing with the tools. I'm just throwing this out, but this is not to incriminate anyone. But I know what I'm talking about. And then Dad gets emotionally disturbed. He becomes incensed at the disobedience, at the rebellion against Mom, against this. And Dad gets kind of worked up a little bit. He gets kind of stirred up. You know what happens to the kids at that point? I've seen that over and over again. Dad's all calm. No big deal. Dad gets upset. Oh, now we're going to obey. I'm going to tell you, God is moved, motivated. His wrath is kindled. And it's like, what is He kindled by? What is the logs that are fueling that fire? It is our very actions of idolatry. The Bible talks about the unbelievers, the lost. They're storing up wrath. I mean, they're getting the kindling wood big and high through the rebellion against Him. The point is here is, if you want the fire to go out, leave off the wood. Better yet, ask for His forgiveness and pour the cold water all over that. Because that's the whole point of the word propitiation. Divine fire, divine wrath, satisfied, quenched by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why He came, because no one else could satisfy divine wrath. I'm just saying, God's not going to look on at our disobedience, even as His children, and be unconcerned. He is motivated in the highest level, and He will become emotionally disturbed, and then He will act. He will act. Ecclesiastes says that because a sentence is not rendered speedily, then men continue on in the things of disobedience. Because God is long-suffering, because God is patient, men interpret that long-suffering as if He's not going to come. What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 3? Don't count the long-suffering of God as if He is slack toward His promise. He will come. But His long-suffering is goodness towards us. He wants all men to be saved. But what is in that passage? They say, where's the promise of His coming? He's not going to act. He will act. And in our lives, He's going to act in our lifetime. God will chasten every son in whom He receives. The pinnacle of that curse or chastening that Israel would experience would be the removal from the land. You read Deuteronomy 28 and you come to the last curses. And it's going to be removed from the land. Ultimately, what He's saying is, all that I've given, I can take away. And that's a powerful thing. And exactly the kind of thing a parent would do when someone gives gifts and those gifts are used to glorify another God rather than the giver of the gift. He said, well, I'll take those gifts away and now you'll understand who I truly am. I want to encourage you with this verse before we move to the next point is, remember, his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. You may feel, and there may be some in this congregation that feels the sense that the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, I'm not pleased with your life. Yeah, I'm emotionally disturbed and I am chastening you. These things that are happening are what I'm going to do. There may be a warning. I don't know exactly how the Lord's going to do that, but I know he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But I'm going to tell you, you turn to the Lord. In his favor is life. And he will drop his anger in a moment if we will be reconciled with him. So what is the second warning that we have? And another way of describing what it means to forget the Lord. We see this in verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. This is a place that was actually renamed to describe the very thing of testing or tempting here. This is a scenario in which Israel was journeying in Exodus chapter 17, and they came to a place where there was no water. And they said to Moses, give us water that we may drink. That sounds like a very reasonable request. You don't have water? You need water? You go to the leader and say, give us water. And he says, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord provided, he answered and said, I want you to strike the rock. And the water came out. And so there's the first divine supply of water that came in this place in Exodus chapter 17. And it's a beautiful thing. And it says they changed the name to Massah there because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So what exactly does it mean to tempt or test the Lord? It has the idea of you're making a test upon God to say, okay, God, let's find out if God really is our God. Let's see if he really can supply our need. We're needing water. Come on, God, do it right now. And you can hear from the way that they dealt with this that it was not faith. They weren't believing in him. In fact, they said, why have you brought us out here to kill us? That doesn't sound like faith to me. That implies that we know what you're going to do. So it really was not only unbelief, but they were going to stone Moses, and it really was rebellion. How does this work? Because ultimately it was creatures demanding the Creator to do something for them. God starts working for me. So, or maybe another way of describing this is, if you put qualifications upon your loyalty or your trust, God, if you do this for me, then I'll trust you. If you'll answer this request over here, then I'll be faithful to you. Do you know what happens? God doesn't answer that request the way we want to, and we're sitting there, good, I've got a good reason why I can just do whatever I want to do. And we sit ultimately in a place of bitterness against God. And bitterness becomes a place where you become a profane person. You become someone like Esau in Hebrews, where you're in rebellion against God, and you're gonna be a fall trap to fornication, or to just the love of material things. When you say he has to meet my needs, but in the sense there, I'm calling the shots. He answers to me. He must prove himself to me. You know what? This can happen in a time of need, and oftentimes does happen when we have a need. But you know that this can happen in a time of plenty. When we become so satiated, meaning we're just so full and we're just, man, we're overflowing, our cup is overflowing. And what happens when all of a sudden we have just the slightest deprivation, slightest little need? What's going on, God? God, now you got to prove yourself. You got to show yourself that you are the God, because you know what? I need a new... What happens, this is what happens when the giver becomes just a means to the gifts. So, this is what happens when you have a prayer conference. We're going to talk about how to get your prayers answered. Oh, yeah, I'll come to that. I got a lot of things I'd like to get. You tell me how I can manipulate God in prayer to get the things I want. God becomes a means to my end. When we've done that, we've forgotten who God is. God must be God. You want to know who does the testing? God does the testing of us. He tested, tempted Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. That whole situation, there was a test of him. God's in the place of testing our character. And if we're ever in a place where we're quarreling and chiding and grousing at God, we're complaining about the fact that he hasn't jumped through our hoops. Okay, does that make sense? We are tempting him. Do you know there's a New Testament example of this? The temptation of Jesus. Jesus was taken up onto the Temple Mount. There was a huge pinnacle that was probably 30, 40 feet up in the air, over which it looked the large portion of a gallery where lots of people would have been at all times. And the devil said, you know what the Bible says? It says in Psalms that he's given his angels charge over thee. If you be the Son of God, just cast yourself down, and in their hands they will protect you, and you won't even have to dash your... I mean, God's already said it. That's what his word says. You just jump off. Show everybody that you're the Son of God. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He was not going to put some proof on the divine sonship. Because what had happened at the baptism before this, he said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A voice from heaven confirmed that to Jesus Christ, gave him a direction, a purpose, and mission. Satan comes along and says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. We don't need to ask proofs of God. Oh, the Pharisees, they sought a sign. Show us some great sign so that I can believe and I can know. That very heart is tempting God. You receive the signs he gives, and they're given in Jesus Christ. You receive the promise and the word, and you believe it from him. Do not tempt the Lord your God. What is the solution to tempting God? It is obedience. We see this in verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. This keep diligently is a Hebrew intensification, which it would be a doubling of the verb. It means that this is a major solution to rebellion. Obedience. Keeping what God has said. It's amazing how when we find straying away from God, having the right heart to God is fixed by understanding and keeping this book. You stay in this book, you be obedient to it, you're going to have a right relationship with God. It's interesting, this aspect of commandments here, I believe, is pointing to all the commandments that he's going to give throughout this book, especially the Ten Commandments, but really the whole decrees that he's given. The words that are used here, he uses the word testimonies to describe God's word. Do you know that God's word is a testimony? The word for this is witness. It's a witness to who God is. So when you look at the commandments of God and you read God's word, it's not just, oh, I got to do this and do that. No, it's a direction on how I can know and understand him. It's a beautiful thing. Statutes has the idea of authoritative decrees. God is not just our buddy. He is our friend. But he is an authority over us. He decrees from his throne. So in some sense, over here he's saying, don't tempt me. What's the opposite of tempting God? Not demanding that he prove himself, but you trust him. Trust God. And how do you demonstrate that you trust God? you obey. You obey what he says. You know, there's a good song about that. So simple, so sweet, so pure. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his sweet will, we're free from all ill. Something I'm probably mixing the stanzas. But only when we trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's what, how God wants us to demonstrate that in our lives. You know how much obedience sometimes gets minimized. Sometimes it was magnified in certain time periods of church history to a place that maybe beyond what it should be. But in our day and age, it's been minimized down to a spot that is not reflective of how important it is in the Word of God. Our daily choices impact the blessing of God upon us on a daily way. And I think that's part of what this whole book of Deuteronomy is reinforcing and pointing towards. Now he comes to the final summary here in verse 18 and 19. He says, "Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Right and good go together. When you do what's right, it will be good. It'll be good for you. It'll be good to others. Everybody will be able to taste and see, this is good. There's an element here that's so beautiful, and it's not just some standard. And there are people that have lived by what was good and right in their own eyes, and some have some moral compass about them, and they've got a conscience that, oh man, that's not good and that's not right, and it's being guided by the Spirit of God in terms of that they're shaped by the Word of God, but they don't know the Lord. You know, but when people just do what's good and right in their own eyes, that's not good. The Bible says you must do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. That helps us understand that there's a standard fixed. There it's called, it's the right and the good. There's an article in front of each one of these to point to this aspect of a fixed standard, and the standard is above me. It's not based on what I think is good and right. It's based on what he is doing. And yet it brings, what I love about this expression, it's not just about me trying to get my life in order. It means that my eyes are focused on his eyes. His eyes are looking at me. It's what's good and right in his eyes. It's interesting, many times in the Kings, you'll hear this summary of God giving a picture of that king's life, and you say, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He lived in light of God looking at me, and I want to live so that my life pleases him. That just dovetails with what we looked at in Sunday school. And he says there are some sure consequences. If you'll please the Lord, this is another way of describing loving God, doing what is good and right in his sight. And what will God do for you? That it may be well with thee. There's three things here. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Here they're at the verge of entering into the land of Canaan. And God says, I will fulfill my promises to you and everything I've said. The whole purpose of why I brought you here, I will fulfill it through you. If you will simply obey me, it will be well with you. You do good, you receive good. That is just the law of sowing and reaping. As an element that says, I want to sow unto the Lord righteousness. I want to do well, it will be well with you. And this really points back. You say, what does it mean? Just look at verse 10 and 11, and you'll see all the good that God will lavish upon these people undeservedly. And you doing good never merits you anything before the throne of God. It just opens the floodgate for a relationship and fellowship with him. This brings us into this wonderful place here of, in some ways, trying to ask, the blessing really does come through obedience. And here, what's fascinating, he says, God will do all the things that he swore to do. God will keep his promise if you do what's right. Now, I'm going to tell you this, God will always keep his promise. And in fact, God made some promises to Israel that were unconditional, meaning they didn't have to keep certain things, he was going to do these things. But he also made certain things that were conditional upon them. And so what's interesting is I've got this phrase, but it's very powerful. You'll get a hold of it. Unconditional promises realized through conditional obedience. It's exactly what this passage is teaching. Meaning that if this generation would not obey God, what would happen to them? They'd be like the generation that was before them. Did they realize the promises of God? Nope. They wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. When God makes unconditional promises, it does not alleviate the responsibility of individual obedience. It should heighten and motivate us to that obedience. And ultimately, God ensured that there would not be not every generation would not fail, that they would go in and that they would be obedient to the Lord, and they would, in God's promises, never fail. He is able. We've come kind of to the end of the message, but I want to end you with one thought here. Jesus' heart. Jesus ate at this table. You may be looking around at this table and say, you know what? I tried those green beans and they need a little more salt. And I tried this part over here and I didn't quite really understand what was going on with that verse. And yeah, you kind of got animated about this little sweet potato casserole over here on this side, that verse. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus sat down at this banquet and he filled himself to the full. How do we know that? Because Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16 in Matthew 4:7. When Satan came to him and said, I'm going to tempt you with temptation, he responded with the word of God and he said, thus it is written. I guess that, which is equivalent to thus saith the Lord. But you know what Jesus also quoted from Deuteronomy 6:14? Two verses before that, in the next temptation, the devil said, you bow down before me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And he says, thou shalt worship, or the word fear there, same idea. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Within two verses, two plates, dishes on this table, in one situation, Jesus was confronted with temptation. He said, Deuteronomy 6. I'm telling you, some of us may have, for the first time in our lives, really thought about these verses. I'm sure we've read about them, but it's the first time we've ever really thought about them. I'm going to tell you this, Jesus had this whole passage memorized. Are you sure? Am I sure about that? I'm pretty confident Jesus didn't have a Bible and he pulled it out of his pocket and said, let me scroll here. He didn't have a Bible. Let that sink through our minds. He probably did not own a personal copy of the Word of God. Everything was what he heard. He went and listened, and he received it, and it was in his heart. You understand what I'm saying here? Jesus lived Deuteronomy 4 and 5 because he lived 6 through 10, and he ate at the banquet of 10 through 19. I'm telling you, we cannot cast off these words as some old fogey Old Testament. Oh no! This is the heart of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, I don't feel overly guilty to say you ought to go out and memorize these 9 verses. You ought to have that whole outline in your mind memorized, saying, I'm going to start off with a blessing, and there's 3 warnings, and there's 3 commandments of that I'm supposed to do, and it finishes with the blessing that God's going to give, and it warns me in the middle of the things that are going to happen if I don't obey, and use that day after day after day in your life. You know what you'll live? You'll live more like Jesus Christ. Because this passage was in his heart. And he was able to quote it when he needed it. When the temptation came, he quoted the sword of the Spirit, and he parried, and he lived the victorious life. And you say, man, I feel like I'm so defeated. I keep hearing this call to love God, and it just keeps pounding me down, down, down. My point is, you have steps to take. You've got to get busy. You've got to seek the Lord in this book. He didn't just know God's Word. He knew the God of the Word. And he sought him through this book day by day by day. I'm confident, I'd say more than likely, that he would have every morning and every night quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, like every religious Jew does in this day. This was going through his mind. So what's the conclusion for us? Can I call us to take God seriously? That's what it means to fear him. God is serious. He is our number one priority. I've already mentioned this over and over. Love him and his word. Trust and obey. Can we summarize quickly these three things that we're not supposed to do? Never forget him. Never forget his claim on you as being the only God. And never forget his love for you. Don't tempt him. Don't test him. You don't need to prove it. He will prove his love to you. You submit to him, and he will take care of you. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the power of your word. This passage had the power to sustain Jesus Christ. It has the power to sustain us. I know that you're convicting in our hearts, that you're encouraging throughout this room. You're motivating. You're putting your finger on specific activities. I pray, Lord, that you would do your sovereign work in our lives. Would you make us more like Jesus Christ? Father, for some it may be the realization that they must begin to memorize Scripture. Even if it's just a small portion, they need to put some in their heart every day. Others realize that they've got some idols in their lives. They need to be cast out, but really need to be replaced with a love and affection for you. I pray as they take one step of obedience that you'd fill them with joy. Lord, that you would fill them with life from above and satisfy their hearts. Lord, I know you will. Lord, I know that you will bless us beyond degree as we walk in obedience to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your hymnals to page 454 and let's all stand as we sing, I'd Rather Have Jesus, 454.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway.
Amen. May that be the cry of our heart. I'd rather have Jesus. There's nothing in this world that's more important to me than the name of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit, he'll direct you. He'll put his finger on something and say, you know what? Need to carry some tracks in your pocket. Need to shape up the attitude there. It doesn't reflect the Lord. And God will help us. He's going to lead each and every one of us in this Christ-like walk. And he's going to lead us to the word and to the Lord of that word. Brother Davis, so glad to have you back with us. Please close us with a word of prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father.